Good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel. We've been going through the letter of Paul to the Galatians in the New Testament over recent weeks, and we've reached chapter 4, so we're just passing the halfway mark. This is a favorite piece of the New Testament for me, certainly a favorite part of this letter. You could say we've kind of reached the emotional climax of the letter, I'm going to just read straight away to you from chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it. It says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You may have heard in the news last year a story of a lady in the States about 37 years old who had given the impression that she herself was African-American. She was actually outed by her parents. Her estranged parents pointed out to the media that she actually was white. She had white parents. She'd grown up in a white family. And her response to the acute media attention that she got was to say, well, okay, maybe biologically I'm Caucasian, but I self-identify as black. That's how I see myself. I am black because I say so. Around the same kind of time, maybe a more obscure example, a man in Toronto, a father of seven children, left his family, stating publicly his commitment to pursue his chosen identity as a six-year-old girl. So those stories get a little freakier as we go on. The third story is what actually I have to. I wrote this down just so I can remember the phrase: species dysphoria. This is somebody in Norway, a 20-year-old, who decided. Again, publicly to announce that they felt all along they'd been born into the wrong species. They no longer identified as human. And these are all pretty extreme examples, growingly more extreme as the story is told, but they are symptoms, I would say, of a much more prevalent and almost more ordinary problem that we have culturally, in that we feel so rootless, many of us, and long for a sense of identity. And for many individuals, I guess speaking particularly as a Westerner today, speaking predominantly to Westerners, to Brighton, which is a kind of archetypal Westernized city, we tend to cast around for constructed identities. We know that we need a sense of identity. And so we will push for one. We will perhaps even find a way to invent one. Now, this is a problem, I think, that's particularly strong, as I say, in a kind of Western context, because we have, over generations, severed the link from those things, those institutions, those traditions, even family, being one of them, that used to automatically provide a sense of identity to individuals in society. And having cut ourselves from those traditional ways of identifying ourselves, we can't deny the fact that we nevertheless need somehow to have a sense of identity. And I suppose that as well as that, we live in an age where people's identity seems to be so malleable. The fact that we spend so much of our time in social media, so much of our time presenting a version of ourselves where we're kind of mediated towards one another through screens and electrical appliances and versions of ourselves that we might put on a Facebook page or an Instagram account. We are given this culture, therefore, where the sense of who I am is increasingly hard to fix because, well, I could be so many different things and I could present myself as different. I could even surgically make myself different. I can be so free that I'm actually stuck in this kind of constant hall of mirrors. I don't really know quite who I am at all. And I suppose that we've so far, as a culture, been okay with that. We're okay with this seeming rootlessness, this weird kind of ultra-flexibility on identity, because whatever it is, it seems preferable than the idea that someone else gets to tell us who we are. As long as I am making my own identity, that's better than somebody else being in charge of who I am. But it's interesting to note that at a time in our human history when we're most concerned to set our own identity up, we have actually run out of resources with which to do that in a meaningful way. What I mean by that is that the prevailing way in which we see the world in our kind of culture is a godless way, a secular way, a materialist way. The world that is seen, that the air that we breathe, the culture into which our children are raised is one in which the eternal is no longer taken seriously. The divine has been expelled, and we are simply the material parts of our existence. That's who I am, is a bag of skin full up with biochemicals. That's what I really am. And you'll find, in fact, that people who are close to the best kind of biochemical science struggle to put together the two halves of their life because they live with this worldview in which they say, well, basically humans are accidental machines. That's really all that we are. We're nothing more than organic machinery that has developed by sheer chance and nothing else. And yet I go home from the laboratory every day to greet my family, my children, and I have to admit that I would rather do anything than relate to them as just machines. Because these are people I love. These are people I want to love. These are people I want to develop a personal relationship, a sense of self in me, and encourage and cultivate a sense of self and identity in them, and share personal love and reflection with one another. But my view of the world is contradicting that every day. And so I have to kind of split my life up into half and half. This is the world that we've kind of been, it seems, prepared to accept. And in this world, we try to say, no, well, I do have this strong sense of identity. And maybe as good classic Brightonians, we're keen to assert, no, I do have an identity. I am me. No one tells me who I am. I have to ask you, really? Does nobody tell you who you are? If really all we are is just the chemicals inside this bag of skin, then where do you get this confident sense of identity? And what about the social forces, the market forces? What if this whole myth, this idea of the modern or postmodern kind of free individual start stating their own identity, charting their own course, is really just a kind of another media myth, just another Hollywood thing. You've just been marketed that idea. You've been given it by Disney and Hollywood. It's, or, you know, the MTV. It's something that you've bought off the shelf along with everything else you buy. So do we really feel that confident that we can choose who we are? And then perhaps finally, a question you have to ask is, what if we are able to choose a sense of personal identity based on what we really see within ourselves? We've really searched for the hero inside ourselves, and we've really found this sense of, yep, this is who I am. And then discovered over the course of years and our experiences that we don't really like what we found. I've really found the real me. I've really discovered who I really am. And you know what? I don't really like who I really am. All I see is weakness and failure. All I see is you know, aspirations that seem to be disappointed. All I see is just feebleness. And I don't know if this has got me any further. And so I would say that at large, within our city, within our wider culture, there's a strong sense of longing for identity and an emptiness that prevails, because we don't really know how to find that sense of identity, and we would rather not have it given us. And of course, what the Bible teaches is a story of God having created us and given us identity. It's his right, it's his privilege to identify, to name, to designate. So this is who you are. I've made you to be this. Of course, the story goes on to tell that basically we opted out. We said, no, we will not let you define who we are. We will define who we are. Thank you very much. It's the very words that the snake says to the man and the woman in the garden: you will be as gods. It's the promise. In other words, you will self-identify. You will set yourself up, cut yourself off from the tree and become your own tree. Of course, if a branch cuts itself off from the tree, it just becomes a dead branch. And that's what we've been ever since. And the way that Paul describes it in these early verses of what I read to you, verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He uses a phrase, the elementary principles of the world, to sort of describe the forces, the currents in society and underneath society, if you like, that can control our hearts, our desires, and force us into a shape, whether we like it or not. The things that we really give our lives to, the things that we end up being enslaved by. Maybe on the pretext that we're making choices, we're making decisions, we're saying, this is who I choose to be. But the Bible is saying right here, where anything that we base our identity upon will basically have us. Anything that you choose to, this is the thing, this is the what I'll steer my life by, this is the goal of my life, the idea that shapes my life, this is the thing I worship, in other words. That thing is going to control you. It's going to have you. You've cut yourself off from the person who you're meant to live for and worship and be shaped by. And so you'll be shaped by, it seems, almost anything. There's a quotation that I may have read to you before. It's from a novelist, David Foster Wallace. And this is a man who committed suicide fairly recent years. A brilliant writer, not a Christian, but he says something here that is powerfully insightful. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it is that they are unconscious. They are the default settings. This man could have been teaching theology. had no idea how accurate he was being, it seems to me. This is precisely what the Bible teaches. Paul puts it in these terms here, these elementary principles of the world that can enslave us. But here's the thing that might surprise us, the thing that we could perhaps miss, and Paul's point here is so, so important. He's actually putting in the same category as all of these various idols, religions, desires and loves and things that we go after that control us and, in a sense, ultimately destroy us. He's putting the law of the Old Testament in the same category. He's putting religion, if you like, in the same category as idolatry that hurts us and destroys us. This is the point he makes explicit in verse 8, where he says to the Galatians, who are Gentiles, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." You hook that up with what he's been saying earlier on in chapter 4 and last week at the end of chapter 3, you get the point loud and clear. Paul is saying that the law, that way of relating to the God of the Bible, to the God who creates, the God who gives identity, the God who looks for a relationship with us, all of our efforts to try and draw near to him, all of our attempts to be his friend by being the Lord's friend, by, in other words, impressing him, by trying to keep him happy, by pursuing a legalistic relationship with him, all of our efforts to say, here is what I will do for you, here is how I will show my worth to you, all that that has done has been to enslave us in just the same way as all the false religions, the false idols that people in Galatia had given themselves to before they even came to know that there was such a God as the God of the Bible. People all over the world will worship something. I was in Athens recently. You know, I saw the ancient temples that the Greeks put there. We don't have necessarily, all of us now these days, shrines and stone temples and so on, but we do in other ways. You know we do. I just read to you from that novelist David Foster Wallace. We worship at other temples, whether they're temples of the mind or made out of stones. There are ways in which we offer ourselves up in the hope to get something back. And Paul is saying your attempts to get to know the God of the Bible in the same way are just as bad. You're putting yourself back into that slave condition. And he's about to offer or present in the remaining part of what I read to you, God's way of rescue, God's way of dealing with this huge issue, this problem that we've had from the beginning. So let me read to you verses 4 and 5 again. He says this, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Who is this directed to? Who's God's plan provided for? Who's he speaking to? Who's God reaching out to? Those who are under the law. Now, that certainly means Jewish people of the Old Testament who are under the law of Moses, but like I said, it really applies to all humanity. We're all under various principles of this world, certain laws to try and find our identity, to try and be valid, to try and be good enough in whatever way. And the religious laws of the Bible, whether you're Jewish or Muslim or Christian, any way that you choose to try and live a good life to please God, in the end, it will have the same effect, because what the law can do, all it can do is accuse. All it can do is point out failure. That's what it will do. You keep giving yourself to trying harder to please God, you will consistently feel you're failing. You'll consistently be aware, just not able to keep up. I cannot do this. I cannot keep up with the standard. I'm not able to achieve this. It's too much for me. That's what it does to us. And God, in response, has sent salvation, sent a rescue. And what he does here, Paul does, is he breaks it up into two stages. Now, I just read to you the first stage. He talks about the work of the Son, the Son of God in verses 4 and 5, and then he talks in verse 6 about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's describing in verses 4 and 5 what Jesus has done to redeem those under the law. And the way that he has done it is by becoming one of us, by joining us in humanity, by being sent from the Father, born, made to be born. The original language puts that in really strong terms, made to be born of a woman. God seeing to it, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit kind of persisting in this plan, we will become human. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, became truly human, born of a virgin. What we celebrate at Christmas, the reason we celebrate it, friends, is so it so often escapes us because it's so big, it's so huge, it's so heavy. It's sometimes something we kind of skirt around and just celebrate with tinsel and turkey, and we don't understand the depth of it, the grandness of it, that God became human to be the perfect human, to redeem humanity, so that we who have fallen could be placed in him who did not fall, and rescued from our fallenness, rescued from our clawing around for a sense of identity. No, we find one because we're placed in the Son, who is perfect, who is pleasing to the Father, who never, ever sinned, who is always, always, always devoted to the right thing, always doing what the Father wills. And in spite of that, took our curse upon himself, went down into the earth, was buried, and then raised, declared the Son of God in power. And Jesus always was the eternal Son of God. Always. But on Easter Sunday, something special happened, it seems. It's as though God kind of had it declared. As it says in Romans chapter 1, he was declared the Son of God in power. So he speaks to his disciples, his friends in John chapter 16 about their relationship to the Father because of him. And he says this, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." He's saying, look, friend, guys, it's not going to be about me going to the Father on your behalf anymore. Because of the cross and resurrection, he's saying this before those things happen. He's describing what's going to happen after the cross and resurrection. He says, in the light of what I'm going to do for you, you will be as acceptable to the Father as I am. You will be as accepted by the Father, adopted, in other words, placed in the family because of what Jesus has done for us. This is the power of the gospel. This is the redemption that Paul is describing here. That's why when Jesus speaks to Mary, do you remember the story on Easter Sunday? She comes to look for him in the tomb. She finds the body's not there. She's perplexed and thrown. He reaches out to her by calling her name, Mary. She turns around. She's shocked to discover that it's Jesus calling her name. And then she clings to him. She reaches out for him and says, don't cling to me. He says, I must go to be, do you remember what he says? With my Father and with your Father. This is the moment in history where everything changed. Because of what Jesus has done, he can say to you and me, he's my Father, he's yours as well. The wonder of being accepted to God as a child, as a son, as a daughter, as being beloved of the Father in the same way. I've been a Christian all my life, it feels like. I became a Christian as a very young child. Drifted away from God quite badly in my teens, and God brought me back to himself. And ever since then, I've tried to stay faithful to him and try to learn who he is, what he's like, what he's done for me. I'd say to you, literally 35 years since the first time I became a Christian, the more I look into the wonder of what God has done for me in Jesus, the more I consider and look at what this book really teaches about my sonship and his fatherhood, the more I'm surprised by it, the more it still strikes me as counterintuitive. It blows all my paradigms. It amazes me still. It doesn't get dull. It doesn't get boring. Only boring people get bored. If you look at this properly, if you see the wonder of it, it will still grip you years later, decades, it will still grip you into eternity because it is so wondrous. God the Father, who has an eternal Son, takes messed up, sinful sons and daughters of Adam who cut themselves off from him, says, I will pursue you. I'll pursue you by becoming one of you. And I will redeem your humanity. I will clothe you in myself. I will place you into me and I will redeem you and give you new identity. This is truly great. This is more valid for us as a means of knowing our identity. It's what feeds our souls. It's what helps us to know we belong. This is why John, later on at the end of his life, his dear friend, the disciple Jesus loves, as he describes himself in John's gospel, he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, those words, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. What kind of love he's given that we should be called the sons of God. But that is what we are. He's still staggered. I mean, who knows when he wrote the first epistle, 1 John? I mean, he would have been very old, all right? We're talking about late first century AD. He's still struck by it. Behold, see what kind of love the Father has given, that we get to be called sons of God. It's still blowing his mind. Friends, I hope it's still blowing my mind when I'm his age. I hope it blows your mind. I hope it strikes you as wondrous, as something that can feed the soul like nothing else can. And if by any chance it doesn't, if it's something that we allow to remain in the category of theory, it's a bit of theology. It's just a bit of teaching from the Bible. And I've heard that. I get it. If that's your mentality, well, this is why you need verse 6. It's one thing for God the Son to make us adopted sons. It's another for God the Holy Spirit sent from the Father to make us aware of this. And this is why the Holy Spirit's powerful working in your heart is so important. Let's read verse 6. Because you are sons... Because you are, because of what Jesus did, because of the certainty of it. See, listen, anyone who's been adopted will probably tell you this. I guess this is the kind of thing you tend to hear. It is one thing to be declared through the legal papers adopted. You are the son or daughter of these parents who have, from this point on, legal responsibility. They have adopted you. And that's good. It's a tremendous thing to have the objective certainty. I belong to a family. How precious that is. But it's another thing still to go home with that father, that mother, to go home to their arms, to go into their dwelling and to say, I belong here. And to even receive the embrace. One of the great preachers of the 17th century, Thomas Goodwin, put it like that. He said, what's the difference between a child walking with his father hand in hand, just discussing life as they walk along the road, and father stopping, picking up his son and embracing him? What's the difference? Thomas Goodwin said, objectively, nothing. Son was the son while they were walking along. Son is a son while the father's embracing him. But subjectively, there's something mighty about being reminded, receiving the embrace of a father. This is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He comes to make it known within our hearts. He does something that's kind of subjective. He helps us to know, to feel, to experience the love of the Father. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Crying, Abba, Father. Let me just put a picture up that's quite familiar, I'm sure, to you guys from recent news. You saw this picture recently? This is Barack Obama, the leader of the free world for a few more months at least. He's got Prince William and this boy, Prince George, in front of him. This boy is a little young to understand, right? He has no idea who he's talking to. He has no idea who his dad is, really. He doesn't really know who he is. He's a child of the father. He's a child of the future king. He's an heir of the monarchy. He's in this place of astonishing privilege. But listen, friends, listen, I beg you to listen. He, like you, has no idea. Do you understand? Friend, if you know Jesus Christ, however much you know, and I say I'm 35 years into this, you have no idea the privilege that is yours in Christ. You've no idea. You are as ignorant as that kid in a dressing gown. And so am I. I'm not trying to tell you off. I'm saying, welcome to eternity. Welcome to what life is about. This is the privilege of sons. We get to grow in the knowledge of our identity in Christ. The Holy Spirit helps us. He does it in an inward way. He makes us cry, Abba Father. He doesn't say, the Spirit works within us to make us write down, Abba Father. Or even to say, or even to shout, but to cry. There's a deep affection. There's an emotion. It's touching the core. It's touching the heart. There's something primal about it. Even the fact he uses the word Abba, which wasn't a Greek word. Paul's writing in Greek. He uses the Aramaic word. Why does he use that weird word Abba at this point? Well, there's only one explanation. This is the word that had already shocked everybody. He uses the word that everyone was still shocked by. Still the shockwaves are going around the world. A Jew from Galilee, a carpenter, should grow up talking to Yahweh with the word that children use, little tiny infant children still use in Israel. If you go there today, you'll hear it all the time. Little kids chasing their dads down the street. Abba, Abba, Abba. Little kids at the dinner table. Abba. You're my dad. I'm at home. I'm at home with you. It's not even father. It's not even the formal version. It's so intimate. Abba. And they heard Jesus saying that. No one had ever said that to God. No one could dare. No one would come close. There was a sense in Israel that they had this identity as the sons of God. And that we talk about God as though he were a father, like a father in Psalm 103, for example. But Jesus goes way further. He says, Abba. And then he says to Mary, my father and your father. And so Paul's saying the Spirit comes to bear witness so that we know within ourselves, I'm his son, he's my dad, I belong to him. This is who I am. Let me just point out as a closing chunk of this message some of the qualities, because I want you and me, as we go through our lives, to explore the palace, explore the privilege. Like that young prince, to think, how much is there of this I can enjoy? Let me just list a few things that I hope will refresh you and encourage you. This is some of the things that distinguish being an heir. So it says in chapter 4, verse 7 here, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What does that look like? Well, the first thing it says to me is that my relationship with the Father is not the same as my relationship to the law. See, the law starts by condemning me. That's how it works with the law. The law starts by judging me, by accusing and saying, failed, failed, failed. That's what it does. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Father and his Father, if you know Jesus Christ, he starts by affirming you. Affirming you. That's what you remember Jesus when he was baptized. The Father speaks out strong words from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is God's voice saying, this is my Son. Why? What had Jesus done? Nothing much. He hadn't done any ministry, no miracles, no preaching. This is before Jesus was famous, before Jesus was anybody. Jesus was a carpenter. That's what he was. He was a carpenter in Nazareth. A nowhere place. What does God say over him? My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Father speaks affirmation. He starts us off by affirming us. The second thing I would say is that the work of the Father, adoption, starts on our heart, not just on our behavior. See, the law touches your behavior, right? The law attacks your behavior. The law suggests your behavior. The law says, change your behavior. This work, it's not really going to start there. It's going to start within us. It's, remember what he says in verse 6, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. When God gets hold of someone's life, something happens inwardly before it shows outwardly. This is a work that changes your desires, your aspirations. God is not just going to bully you into obedience. God is going to work within you to create desire for obedience so that you want his love. You want to follow. You enjoy it, not out of craven fear that if only I would just please him, then I'd be okay. No. You're so aware of his pleasure over you that it creates a certain kind of longing to serve him further. Certain, not out of fear, not out of insecurity, but out of tremendous security. The third thing is that it means that we have time. What is the difference between God's fatherly grace towards us and the law? The law gives you no time. You just got to do this. You got to change. You got to sort this out. You got to obey these words. And if you can't do it, well, you failed. God the Father understands us. He knows that he's taken on, he's adopted people into his household who are nothing like him in their history and their background. And he gives time. He trains us over years, decades in my case. It's going to take time. And sometimes that will discourage you and depress you because you'll feel like I haven't changed one bit in 5, 10, 20, 30 years. I'm still the same mess I was when I first came to Jesus Christ. It won't be true. That will be what you feel like. But even if it were true, God can take time to change you. He's a father. He knows what he's taken on. He understands. He gives time to change. And then fourthly, he's attracted even to your failings. He's attracted to you even in your mistakes, even in your muddle, even in your fall and your, I broke it, I did that wrong, I still can't talk properly. All the things that kids might be aware of, the reality is a father looks on, even a bad father will often look on and just be pleased that they're even going anywhere, that there's any progress whatsoever. Even when you fall, God looks on it with pleasure, with a desire for you. Not for your utter keeping of the standard, but with a love for you. He's even attracted to you in your shortcoming, when you feel your need of him. See, this is the thing. We are still easily drawn back to the law, which means that we're drawn back to a relationship with God as judge primarily, not as father primarily. And what that means is that when we fail, we keep our distance. When we blow it, we run. When we fall short, it's a few days in the wilderness. It's a few days penance. It's some kind of purgatory, just for a stretch, just to make sure that I'm prepared to come back, just to make sure that, oh, he'll accept me back because I've done my stint now. If we're kind of on parole, it's, you know, we've got to be watching the judge, always watching the judge. Friends, I have kids, and I have employees as well. By virtue of leading this church, I have an organization that I work with. It sounds weird. You know, it's a big organization. It's people that are on staff. Not to frighten any of the employees that are in this room right now, but there can come a point when you have to say to an employee, we can no longer employ you because of X, Y, and Z. It could be a very understandable, quite innocent reason, but it might be a bad reason. Just, sorry, we can't do that. You've got to go. You're not the employee anymore that you were because of this. When my kids please me, they feel like my kids. When they displease me, they feel even more like my kids. Do you understand? I'm not going to say, well, you're fired. I'm going to say, oh, man, you really are my kid. I really want to help you. We got to talk. What they won't do, I trust, is run. You fail God, I fail him every day. Do you know what my tendency is to do? Keep away. I failed him, keep away, keep away. I can't come back. And it's utterly wrong. I've got to repent of that more than I have of the sin I did in the first place. Do you hear me? The sin I did in the first place is not as bad as that Adam and Eve tendency to think, can't, he's a judge, I don't want to be near him. God forgive us, God help us to trust in his fatherly affection, commitment, faithfulness to us. He's drawn even to us in our failings. And then finally, and this is the most precious to me, it's there in chapter 4, verse 9, beginning of the verse. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? See, a law cannot know you. A dead idol, by its very definition, can't see you or hear you. It doesn't know you. The things we give our lives to, the things we long to have and possess as though they are more important than heaven, things that we build our lives around, friends, they can't know you. And because they can't know you, they cannot tell you who you are. The God of the Bible knows you. I love the way Paul says it. You've come to know God, better still, rather, you've come to be known by him. I find it one of the most moving themes in the whole of the Bible. We often miss it. God's knowledge of people. Messed up, sinful, failing people. God knows us. He knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us in our shortcomings. He knows us in our aspirations, our longings, our hopes. He knows us through and through. He utterly knows us. Do you understand this? The privilege of it is overwhelming. God's determined to develop a relationship with you based on his knowledge of you. And knowledge that would frighten other people. See, we think, no, I don't want him to know me. The more he would really know me, the more he would be put off by me. But it isn't like that with him. This is the wonder. He truly knows us and he's drawn to us. I'm amazed at it. I'm amazed that he doesn't want just to save me. He wants to know me. I often think of the heroes in the Marvel comics and, you know, all the movies. They always have the mask, right? Batman, Spider-Man, they always wear the mask. They can't be themselves. They rescue, they save. It's good that God is a savior, a rescuer, a champion, a mighty hero. He is Superman. He's the hero. He shows up and changes the situation, rescues us. But then he's got to wear the mask, right? Because there's no way we're relating to him. When he saves us, he's gone. That's it. It's over. He got us out of jail. But God the Father has come so that he can know us. You can know him. You can have that kind of genuine relationship to him. One whereby he says, I know who you are. This is what I say you are.